Well, again, my name is Ryan Carver. For those of you who are newer, one of the pastors here. Jerry is another one of the pastors, and he is in Tennessee with his wife Donna, watching some of their grandkids and helping out with all that. So today I get to preach, and we're going to be out of John chapter 1. So let's pray, and then we'll read the text. So Father, as we prepare to receive from you and to receive from your word, may your spirit move in us. Reveal to us Jesus for who he truly is, and lead us, we pray. Amen. Starting in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the NIV version, by the way. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We're going to jump down to verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was made in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a lot there in those verses. We live in a world of meaning seeking. And everywhere we go, we could see people trying to make meaning out of their lives. It might be spiritual seekers, but it's also those who fill up their schedules with entertainment and experiences. We know there's a lot of entertainment and experiences here at St. Pete. There's plenty to do to try and get meaning out of our lives. Some people are adrenaline seekers. Some are stacking up achievements and letters beside their names, plaques on the wall. There's businesses to try and own, and how many businesses we can stack of zeros added to our net worth. And St. Pete right now, many feel like owning a home would give them meaning. Or maybe it's getting that ring on the finger or the date with someone out of your league, or, you know, maybe it's having friends or followers, fame. Many of these desires and longings, they're not bad. And sometimes it sounds like this. Someone sets a goal and they work toward it for years. You get the degree, you get the promotion, you get the relationship, and they say, once that happens, then my life will finally feel satisfied. I'll finally be fulfilled. And yet for many people, even when they arrive there, the restlessness continues. It remains. And so the reason is meaning making, trying to find meaning in these things, it collapses under the weight of our expectations. We can't expect created things to fulfill us and do what they were never meant to do. John, he opens his gospel by taking us back before confusion, before exhaustion, before our strategies of finding fulfillment. He doesn't begin with instruction, commands, moral demand. What he does is he brings a claim about reality itself. Because our longing and our desires, they're actually not the problem. Our confusion about where life comes from is. So let's look. Point one, life comes from God. Let's reread verses 1-4 again. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, for those of you who have read Genesis 1, do you hear the echo? In the beginning, God created. And John begins here in chapter 1 of his gospel, the gospel of John, the gospel of Jesus Christ according to John would actually be most titles in older Bibles. This is laying out the good news that Jesus reigns and what that looks like. So chapter 1 all the way through is the gospel. And he's starting with new creation language. When John says the word, he uses the Greek word logos. Every time you see the word in there, it means logos. He starts by saying, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God. A logos was God. And what's the point of me telling you that? Well, in the ancient world, logos meant more than just spoken word. You know, it was that. Remember, in the beginning, God spoke, right? And he made. But logos means reason, order, coherence, the deep logic that holds reality together. See, you would have Jewish listeners that would think of wisdom. Wisdom in the Old Testament, in the Torah and such, and in the wisdom books, would be, they would get this idea that wisdom kind of permeates everything. Wisdom with a capital W, sort of God himself. And logos is doing that as well. And so, three times he has logos here, later a fourth time. John's making a claim here. It's a big one. The logos is not an abstract principle. The logos is not an impersonal force. The logos is a person. The word is a person. And later John says it. He says it plainly. He says it, makes it real easy to understand. He says, the word became flesh. The word became flesh. And then John gives us this line, and we can't rush past it. In him was life. And we have to be careful because the word life can seem abstract, it can seem generic. Like, I have life now, I'm breathing. But that's not what that word means. It's the word Zoe, and it means it's a deeper life. It's the source of life. It's the life that is the undercurrent of everything. And John chose these words for a particular reason. He starts abstract, and then the rest of the gospel lays it out. The rest of John's gospel shows that God is the fabric of everything. Jesus is the fabric of it all, and he comes down to our existence, and we can get into the story and see him for who he truly is. And that's why the title of the sermon is When Meaning Takes Flesh. See, Jesus is not someone who has truth. He's not someone who merely points to meaning. To encounter Jesus is to encounter life itself. And we tend to think life is about accomplishment, legacy, changing the world. I mean, we say it. Like I want to change the world by Jesus, right? Like, I say it all the time. Like, I want to do this. I want to take over this neighborhood, just have them all fall in love with Jesus, and you know, all this stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? Changing the world, nothing wrong with that. But John is emphasizing how everything other than finding fulfillment in Jesus is secondary. Not knowledge of Jesus, fulfillment in Jesus. And John presents Jesus as the eternal word, the logos, who existed before all things, through whom all things were made, and in whom life itself resides. He's the one who gives reality its coherence and meaning. And it's not neutral. It's not random. It's not self-generated. The universe is personal at its core. Meaning isn't invented from below. It's given from above. Jesus embodies life in its fullness. That's what John's getting at when he uses the word logos here. And when we live in communion with Jesus, we're living life with meaning as God intended it. Thank you. Praise God. We have to be careful not to turn Jesus into a commodity. I want to be real, real careful here. We don't want to turn him into something we use to get what we want. Kind of a magic genie type Jesus. Like I want happiness, I want peace, forgiveness, heaven, prosperity. Careful here, those are good gifts. But what if the reward for following Jesus is Jesus himself? And those who walk closely with me, community group and such, they know that this is something I've been stewing on for a while. Because even me, I can tend to go to God for the things I want. We get to be with the Logos, the one who gives life. He's life and he gives life. And he shows us how to truly live. When we come to God, are we ready to receive from the source of life? Or do we come with our agenda? Requests matter. Intercession matters. We're told to bring requests to God and to pray for others. But what if prayer is first about presence, about being with Jesus and receiving what he wants to give? So often, I turn to God through my prayers, and I'll try to manipulate the problems in my life to make life easier. Meaning, like our prayers change things. God hears that. You know, God, I'm struggling here. Okay, you know, God, I need money for this, or you know, whatever the requests are. There's nothing wrong with that. Prayers change things. God hears, he acts, he moves. There's story after story of that. Through our prayers, we actually sort of change God's mind, or God acts. It's a mysterious thing. He heals, he provides all the time. But what if our time in prayer, listening to him in stillness, soaking up scripture as we read it, reflecting, even listening and talking to God during the activities of our day, we see these times as times to prepare us to receive what he wants to give us, times to become aligned with God's purposes and will, so he can give us what we actually need. And often it's going to be deeper than tangible needs. That's what we see, kind of like kids with a short-sighted view, right? We don't see the long picture. But he wants to shape us into his image. He wants to change our heart, our desires, how we find fulfillment. And prayerlessness often leaves us dry, not because God is absent. Even when we don't pray, he's right there with us. Don't get me wrong. I mean, we're not praying. He's there. It's not because God's absent. It's because we're not receiving. It's because we're not in a posture to receive what he has for us. So John is telling us something about Jesus and something about ourselves, that Jesus is the source of all life, and human beings were created to receive life, and that life does something. It becomes light for humanity. So life walked among us. The Word who spoke light into existence in the beginning now confronts darkness again. John 1:5 says this, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This isn't the darkness before creation. This is the darkness, sadly, within creation. He's bringing new creation into being. God's saying once more, "Let there be light." Because darkness is real. He doesn't ignore darkness, but it doesn't rule. See, the good news is that Jesus rules. He doesn't just illuminate information about the way of life or who he is or whatnot. He reigns. We're made for life, and darkness doesn't get the final say. He enters it. He doesn't deny the darkness. He enters it. He bears it. He reveals reality and meaning and the weight of his glory, and he overcomes the darkness. Somewhat, it could still be somewhat abstract to think that you have the God, but that's how John's letter, his gospel, moves. It starts abstract and it just gets more flesh on it, more flesh on it, more tangible, to where we could see Jesus for who he truly is. John 1:9 starts out like this. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." See, the tragedy is not that people don't want light. The tragedy is we get used to dim rooms. We adapt to lives that are almost alive. We learn to live with substitutes. Reality is thicker than we've been told or that we realize. It's thicker than that. There's glory behind it. There's purpose behind all that there is. There's a maker behind everything. I don't know if you guys have read the Wing Feather saga before, great series. Some of you middle schoolers might know of it. But constantly throughout their journeys, and there's a lot of, you know, they're fighting darkness in this. And but they constantly refer to the Maker. Sometimes they'll ask the Maker for help. Help us in this time, Maker, help us, they'll say. And then other times throughout their journeys, they'll recognize that the Maker has done such a great thing. Wow, Maker, praise the Maker. They just use that for the term for God. I kind of like it because what it does is it helps you realize every moment, everything in this, our reality, the Maker has his hand in. And he's right here with us. He's right here. He wants us to receive what he has. He wants to reveal to us more and more of the fabric of his creation, why he made it, for what he made it, and why we're in it, what our purpose is, why, how do we fit into his story? And he starts with Jesus. Because when we look to Jesus, we see the Father. And we start learning the ways, the will, the desires of God. Jesus is the measure of that reality. So now you might have heard Jerry use the term re-enchantment. When we use the word re-enchantment, we're talking about the recovery of reality. A world where meaning is not something we invent, but instead something we receive. A world where meaning is not something we invent, but something we receive. Now, our series we're in right now is revealing Jesus. And it's truth, beauty, and goodness. God's beauty, goodness, and truth. I got out of order. In a disenchanted world. What we need is for the world to start seeing the beauty, the goodness, and the truth of what God is doing, what he has done, and what he will do. And it's through Jesus, and then through the church, through his people. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But this is a world, we want people to realize, this is a world where God isn't distant. Desire isn't meaningless. Ordinary life is charged with purpose again. Everyone's like, what's my purpose? What am I doing? We want ordinary life charged with purpose again. Re-enchantment is what happens when the light actually turns on. It's a dim room, little light just kind of coming in, but the light turns on. God's beauty, his goodness and truth are clearly seen. See, longing and desire isn't evidence of failure. Oh, why do I have this longing? Why do I have this desire? I just need to get rid of it. No, longing is evidence of design. We don't desire because we're weak. We desire because we're made for life that comes from God. We desire because we're made for life that comes from God. C.S. Lewis says this, if we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. A very common quote, you might have heard of it before. And I believe what he means for another world, he's saying for the new creation, where heaven and earth unite. Right now, we're on earth. Heaven crashes in sometimes when the kingdom is made, when God's people, you know, we're like a temple. God is working through us. Jesus is the ultimate temple, but he's working in us by his spirit. And we're showing a heaven on earth reality. But it's not where we're still in a broken world. God's still restoring things, and he's doing it through his church, by his spirit. And it started with Jesus. So we're made for another world, a new creation world. Jesus doesn't arrive to shut desire down. He arrives to show us what desire was always reaching for, and this is the pattern. You can look in, we won't turn there today for the sake of time, but Paul does this in Acts 17. He walks into Athens, and he begins... he doesn't begin by mocking their idols. What he does is he notices their longing. He notices their desires. He says to the Athenians, I see that you're very religious. He affirms the desire. He goes right in at it. He's like, I see that you're religious. You have an altar to an unknown God. It's truth. It's real. I mean, it's reality in their world. So he affirms the desire. And then he redirects it toward the God they do not yet know. He brings truth in. He confronts darkness, but he doesn't do it with contempt. He challenges the idol not to insult it, but to expose its limits. Not to insult it, but to expose its limits. Let me explain. Paul shows them that their altar to an unknown God, it can't give life. It can't rule justly. And it can't It can't raise from the dead. You can look at that section. You'll see how he goes. He connects with the thing, their desire. And then he brings in the weakness of their idol. But let me give you an example. I'm going to bring this down to us right now. I'm going to walk through this carefully and appropriately for everyone in the room, including our younger kids in the room. We've got some middle schoolers today. That matters to me. It also matters that we don't avoid something God treats as meaningful and good. One of the strongest desires God placed in us is the desire for intimacy. And yes, I'm talking about sex. But not the way our culture does. Here's where we're going to learn Paul's pattern, how it matters. If you're listening to someone talk about their life, and you begin to notice that they're struggling to fill this desire, there's many ways it could show up, and we know them. Might sound like someone feels lonely, but they turn to screens and images. Sounds like someone who's fixated on being attractive or desired. Might sound like someone who talks about relationships casually, but feels deeply wounded. Maybe someone who feels shame, but doesn't know how to name it. Paul teaches us not to start with correction. We start with curiosity. We don't begin by saying, that's wrong. We begin by saying, I hear what you're longing for. Part of the reason this topic feels awkward to talk about isn't because it's dirty, but because we know it's weighty. We know it's not casual. We know it carries meaning. It's the longing to be fully known, fully loved, fully united with another person. And that desire is good. So when someone's struggling here, the first thing we could say is not condemnation, but affirmation. That desire makes sense. You were made for connection. You were made to be known and loved. It's a good desire. But in our culture, sex is often detached from intimacy. It becomes consumption instead of connection. It fills these screens. It shows up in jokes and how we dress and expectations. Entire industries are built on it. And at its darkest, people are exploited because of it. And this is where Paul would gently expose the weakness of the substitute. Not by attacking the person, and maybe not so gently sometimes too. Not by attacking the person, but by asking honest questions. Has this actually brought you peace? Has this made you feel more known or more guarded? Has this healed the ache or deepened it? A few questions, you can come up with more. But it's not shaming, it's telling the truth. The desire is good. The problem is asking that the desire to carry more weight than it was designed to bear. The Bible teaches this kind of union belongs in marriage. A covenant where bodies, promises, time, and faithfulness belong together. Marriage gives intimacy the weight it was designed to carry. It places something powerful inside a promise strong enough to hold it. Outside of covenant, the desire is still there, but it's asked to do something it can't do. And then we can bring Jesus into the conversation, not as a rule enforcer, but as one who tells the truth about life. Sex was never made to give us identity. It was never meant to give us ultimate worth. Jesus says we're dearly loved by him. Sex is a gift, not a god. It's a sign, not a savior. Jesus wouldn't shame this desire. He honors it. He says yes to intimacy, yes to union, yes to joy, and no to anything that turns people into objects or desire into selfishness. So when we speak to someone struggling here, we could point to Jesus by saying something like this. My son, this, you were made for more than this. You were made for love grounded in promise. You were made for a life as God intended it. We could whisper it, you know, just help them see it. Just help them see it. You were made for more. The desire shows up even when a kid is bullied, when a neighbor mistreats you. When someone speaks unfairly about you, there's a desire for justice, right? That's a very common one. What's the desire? To get even, to get them back, to hurt back, to hold on to resentment, to say something sharp. But we can enter into this desire with people. We can talk to them like Paul did and say, that hurt mattered. What happened was not okay. Right? It wasn't okay that person did that to you. The longing for justice is good. It reflects the heart of God. But then, I mean, we could bring in the weakness of it. If you fight fire with fire, what do you get? Fire. And people get burned. More damage. Vengeance promises relief, but it never brings peace. Keeps the wound open instead of healing it. The desire isn't the problem. The tool we reach for is. And Jesus exposes this. When Jesus was about to be arrested, one of his closest friends tried to defend him with violence. What did Jesus do? He stopped him and said, "Put that weapon away, Peter. Put that sword away." Later, he was being publicly executed, and Jesus, he didn't retaliate or seek revenge. What did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Sermon on the Mount, in his teachings, he consistently says to respond to harm, not with more harm, but to confront evil with good. That's how you bring Jesus in. And you don't have to force this on people. We're just showing the weakness of their desires. It's not hidden where it should. Jesus shows us the way. The gospel says yes to justice, no to vengeance, because God will set things right. We can tell them this. This is where our faith is in. This is what our trust is in. And hopefully they see it in our lives. We could say your pain matters, but hurting back will not heal you. Jesus understands our desires. He doesn't shame them. He wants to fulfill them as God intended for our lives. John 1:14 says this, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." He heals by touching what's broken, restoring wholeness. He forgives by taking sin seriously enough to carry it. He reigns by laying down his life and taking it up again. And then he gives himself into this world. He doesn't escape the world. He doesn't stand far off. What's he doing? He's reclaiming the world. He's showing us life as God has meant it to be lived. It goes on, John 1:14, it goes on, "We have seen his glory full of grace and truth." John's saying, we have seen it. We've seen it. We haven't just heard about it. We just learned about it. No, no, we've seen his glory, the weight of it. That's what glory means. How'd they see it? They saw him eat with sinners. They saw him confront hypocrisy. They saw him touch lepers. They saw him forgive enemies. They saw him dignify women. They saw him suffer without bitterness. They saw his life. It was full of grace and truth. They saw his glory. Can't forget, they saw him rise from the grave, new life. So Jesus reveals to us what God is like and what a fully human life looks like at the same time. And Christianity is the revelation of life as God intended it to be, now made visible in Jesus, and then now made visible in us. The reality is not to remain abstract, or it's not to be abstract. It walked. The reality walked. It spoke. It suffered. It loved. He himself, God himself, did this. John's not retelling the creation story. He's showing us that creation itself is being completely redefined. See, Genesis 1, this moment is when God makes humanity in his image. But then in John 1, the story just flips. God doesn't just make an image of himself. He becomes one. A human being appears, one who's not merely made in God's image, but is God walking among us. The perfect God, the perfect human, 100% God, 100% human, hard to understand. We all have desires and longings, though. And the question really is, have you spent time with Jesus to learn how he wants to fulfill those desires? What dimly lit rooms in your life, your neighbor's lives need light shined in? How can you do that? Have we worked through this concept of, okay, there's this desire, that's good, but how does God speak to that? How does God's ways speak to that? How is this good and better? How is this more beautiful than the way our world teaches? Not commands, not a set of rules, but how does this fulfill our desires the way God intended? So what's holding, and another question could be, what is holding you back from approaching him, from learning from him? From submitting your desires to his good purposes. Then he goes on in verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Anyone could be born in this family. Anyone. And re-enchantment begins by receiving life, not proving worth. This is an open invitation to receive from God. But in our world, so many people, they're exhausted. They're trying to earn their existence. They're trying to make meaning out of their lives. Even us in this church. I mean, there's times where we're like, am I doing enough for Jesus? You know, like, am I? And we know the truth. We know the truth that Jesus is the one who lived this life and he died for us and all of our mistakes, all of our imperfection, all these things washed away. When he looks at us, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. We're in Christ. But at times we are tempted to feel this like we need to prove our worth to Jesus. But when he looks on a child of God, a person who's trusting in him, he does. He sees a child. When my kids mess up, I see their mistakes. But man, I love them so much no matter what. And I just wish they knew how much at times. And that's God toward us. But man, do I want my kids to do this? I have so many aspirations for them. And I have so many dreams. And they could do so much. They're amazing. And I hope they know that. And I hope they walk in those things. And that's God. The meaning of our life is not based on our performance. It's based on our adoption. A child doesn't earn his way or her way into a family. A child receives, is brought in, and is given a new name. An adopted child is given a new name, and they're dearly loved. They received it all. They did nothing. And in Jesus, God gives that, not because you deserve it, but because Jesus is the Son, and he shares his life with those who receive him. Life comes from God. Life walked among us, and that life is being shared by Jesus and through his sons and daughters who are part of this new creation. So after his resurrection, Jesus says in John 20:21, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." That life revealed in Christ doesn't stop with him. It didn't stop when John saw Jesus for who he is. When John and the disciples, they continued their lives following him. And John writes in his gospel just what Jesus said. Continue. As the Father sent me, now I send you. It moves outward through a people. And the church exists to make life with God imaginable again. We have a role. We can bring, we can re-enchant the world. We can help them see reality for what it truly is and how God has designed it and how he wants us to walk in it. And a community of people, this is what he's forming, where people can look in and they can say, I don't know if I believe, but I can see what kind of life they live. I can see what this life does to them. And when I mean life, God the source, does to them. They could see God in us, God with us. When they look at us, they just see a little hint of Jesus. I was praying the other day, and I was like, I really want to be like Jesus. Like, when people meet me, I want them to feel like they kind of sat in the room with Jesus a little bit. And then I heard this voice, and I was like, I don't want to be that, because that sounds like I'm perfect and I will let everyone down at one point in my life. You know, like, I'm not perfect. And I was like, let me just be a little bit like Jesus. And that's what we're called to be. You know, we want to grow into the image of God. He says he's going to form and shape us into his image more and more daily. I want that. I want that. And I want that for all of us. But we'll never be like Jesus entirely until, you know, we're fully formed into the new creation. And then it will be a world where we live and breathe. There will be no more greed, no more dying, no more envy, no more gossip, no more backbiting. There'll be no more pain, no more disease. It'll be the world as God intended. That's a beautiful picture. And right now, he's starting in our hearts and forming us. So when you came in here today, maybe you're a little newer, and someone welcomed you. They didn't just welcome you because, you know, they're trying to make friends. They welcomed you because they know that they've been welcomed into the kingdom of God. They've been brought into the family of God. And so they're giving a welcome in light of that truth. It's forming them to be more hospitable. There are people in this room that would not talk to somebody apart from the fact that they believe in Jesus, love Jesus, and have been changed by Jesus. And they're connecting soft in numbers. I know who you are, you introverts. And Jesus is forcing, like, the love of Jesus has compelled you to step outside of your comfort zone and extend a welcome. And I could go on and on with a million other things, but that's a simple example. We want people to see the joy. We want people to see the forgiveness. We want people to see the patience, the humility among us. And that's why our common life, our life together, matters. This is not to be an individual. Christianity was never made, following Jesus was never made to be just an individual on a mountain by themselves. Now maybe there's a case where that should happen, but it's primarily the community of God, of God's people, is the witness. We can do it on our own, don't get me wrong, but together, we seek reconciliation together. You can't reconcile with someone if you're not with them. We seek to serve one another. You can't serve one another if you're not with people. We to build one another up, to strengthen one another, to encourage one another. And the one another's go on and on in Scripture. It takes the community doing this. And I see it. We see it at Gulf Coast. It's happening. God is working among us. And it's a visual picture of the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. In a world of dim rooms, that kind of life looks like light. So re-enchanting the world, here's what it requires something of us. It requires us to reorder our lives. We pay attention to what shapes our time, our attention, our habits. And instead of asking, is this allowed? As a kid, I always used to ask that line. I was always thinking, can I skate the line? You know, just get right into heaven. But, you know, just enough so I don't go and, you know, it's terrible theology. But what if, instead of asking, is this allowed? The question is this forming me toward life? Is this forming me toward life? Is this forming me to be more like Jesus, who is life? Use that with any situation, anything that's on your schedule, any way you spend or give your money. The church is meant to be the heaven plus earth community, a people seated with Christ and yet fully present in the world as it is. The vocation of the church is to live as a small working model of new creation, and the church becomes believable when people can look into our community and they say, Whatever they believe, it seems to produce life, Zoe life that undercuts everything, life that is otherworldly, new creation life. We want people to see that, and they are seeing it. Praise God. The invitation of the gospel is not to escape the world, but to receive life from God, to receive Jesus as he is, to trust him as life itself, and to let that life become visible among us. So, in a moment, I'm going to say a line, all right? And after each one, if God would move you to, you could say, we receive him. We receive him. And when we say him, that's the source of life. It's Jesus. It's God himself. We receive him. So, and if you're still exploring, this could be a posture of openness. Maybe you're still considering following Jesus. And if you're ready to trust Jesus, maybe the first time today, or you've been trusting him for a while, let this be a confession of trust. We receive him. Okay, so let's say it together. Life has come near. We receive him. The word became flesh. We receive him. Jesus meets us where we are. We receive him. Life is given, not earned. We receive him. And light has entered the darkness. Receive him. Let's pray. God of life, we come to you with open hands. You can even lay, put your hands out for front if you want as an expression. We confess how easily we try to create meaning on our own, to justify ourselves through effort, to secure our lives through control and achievement. But today, we receive what we could not give ourselves, life that comes from you. Your grace meets us in our need. Your truth restores. It doesn't overwhelm. Jesus, you entered our world. You stepped into our darkness. And you didn't turn away from what was broken. You didn't leave us to make sense of life on our own. Shape our desires, God. Shape the desires of each and every person in this room where we've been misdirected. Heal. Heal what's been wounded. Reorder. Reorder those things that have been confused, that are fogging our minds and blinding our eyes. Form us into a people who live from the life you give, a people marked by mercy, faithfulness, patience, and love, a people whose life together makes you visible. We receive your life again today, God, and we place ourselves in your care. Amen.